Returning God's Word to the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. I'm going to read from the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 1 through the 13th verse of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Hear God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he completes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I am saying, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. May God bless to us the reading of his word. We shall bow as we speak with God in prayer. Let us pray. Living God, we have submitted ourselves unto the authority of Jesus this day, as the Presbytery of St. Lawrence has met in his name and by his authority. And we praise you for this wonderful occasion this evening, as you unite in Jesus this man with this congregation through this formal declaration, understood by this church as binding him to these people until you separate them. We thank you for your provision of a man of God as a godly under-shepherd. And we pray as we turn now to your word, that you would bring your word to his ears as a word of encouragement, as he would labor in this place unto your glory and for the good of these people. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's a genuine privilege for me this evening to open up the Word of God at the installation of a man into a congregation of the people of God. My comments tonight are primarily going to be directed at you, Jason. But I trust, as I speak to you directly, that the congregation here will hear in that the desire that Christ would have you to fulfill in this congregation and so own it for themselves. This is a new season of ministry in your life. But you're not entirely new to the job. You have undertaken two internships, one in Alabama, and one in the most beautiful land on the face of creation, in the most beautiful province, in the most beautiful land in creation, in the province of Ulster in Northern Ireland. You have been the pastor of two congregations, having been ordained on the 6th of November 2011, first in Mississippi, and as we know this evening from what we have heard, the congregation in Alabama. But this is a new season for you. Christ has brought you to Syracuse, New York State, for a reason. There has been nothing coincidental about this. And you will be excited about the prospect of this opportunity, as I'm sure your wife Sarah is likewise. Your children, which are seated around you, are too young to know what is happening, but I trust that they will grow up to delight in being part of this congregation, who will nurture and love them. From what you said at your examination on the 16th of February, which I had the privilege of conducting, at least the personal godliness one, I think you're looking forward to this opportunity to serve Christ in this congregation and in this denomination. I think you find that it marries with your understanding of what Scripture teaches, and that you have a sense of a congregation whom you're going to love and care for. I think from the little I heard that day, that you're a man who knows that the people of God must be loved, they must be cared for, that they must be walked through their anxieties and their hurts and their pains. You must love them as Christ would have you to love them. And there is no opportunity for you to lack in fulfillment of that responsibility. I'm not going to speak to you tonight about the preaching of God's Word. You know that that is your primary task, and you know that you have a responsibility to study that Word with diligence, as you have promised in the vows that you have taken before Christ, in order that you would understand that and so feed the people of God for their good and the glory of Christ. I'm not going to spend time telling you that you must pray for them, as you have vowed to do, that the Lord Jesus would come, and as you would preach, His voice would be heard, and so, as His voice is heard, the Spirit would work in their lives again for the glory of God and their good. I'm not going to take time to tell you that you must love these people. It is not an option. They are not your people, but they have been purchased with nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in their lives, if they choose to share with you, that you must not listen to, you must not seek to understand, and you must share with them. You will minister the Word of God through the pulpit powerfully as you know them as individuals and care for them. The preaching of God's Word is not an object lesson in lecturing. The preaching of God's Word is to the heart of people who need to hear that Word, that they might be healed, that they might be strengthened, and that they might be conformed to Jesus Christ. And you will understand and develop the pattern of your preaching, and it will mature, even though you are a man who has labored in the Word for 8 years. But that will develop and mature as you know the people whom you are ministering to. And so I would encourage you to know them, to love them, to allow them to see your joys and your disappointments, but above all, to let them see that you are a man of God. What I'm going to do tonight is to bring you a message for the black days that lie ahead. The days when you're wearied in doing good. The days when you find a root of discouragement taking seed in your heart. And I don't mean the Monday morning tiredness that we all experience as men of God. What I mean is that sense of despondency that comes upon your soul on occasions when you're aware of the sinfulness of your own heart. And you think to yourself, how can I come up these steps when this isn't my heart? The slough of despond that sets in when you labor faithfully in the Word, you pray in preparation for preaching, you preach, and the people of God hear, week in, week out, month in, month out, and there is little apparent, obvious change in their lives. And you think to yourself, when am I going to get a breakthrough? And you're waking up on a Monday morning having preached with all the energy that you have, and you've deliberated and prayed through that, and you're still crying to God, when are you going to work and bring people into greater conformity of Christ? That's a reality of the ministry. It's one of those things that God gives us because He wants us to keep ourselves on our knees. We don't see the work that God is doing in people's lives. We often misunderstand it. We don't see the fullness of His grace as He works by His Spirit in their lives. But how are you going as you wrestle with these challenges? How are you going to wrestle with the discouragement of not seeing new converts? Praying for that, desiring that, and yet God holding His hand back for a season. As you wrestle with your own sin, as you wrestle with the desire to see the godly conformed to Jesus at a quicker pace than what they're actually being conformed in, at least in your own mind, as you wrestle to see the godless converted, it is an imperative, you must not let the flame of love for Jesus Christ flicker in your own heart. You must not accommodate sin in your own life. You must not feel and fall off in your expectation of what God is going to do in people's lives. You must not lose sight of the power of the gospel to see the unconverted converted. You must not weary in doing good. The discouragements will be real. They are part of the reality of the ministry. It doesn't matter how many godly people tell you that they love you, they are still the reality of the ministry. You must not allow that sinfulness of your own soul, the discouragements of an apparent lack of growth in people's conformity to Christ, the apparent lack of new spiritual life, you must not let it get to you. But how? It's all right saying that to you, but how can you actually do this job and not get into seasons of discouragement? And why this is so important is because the people of God that are sitting in this building tonight, who will be here on the Lord's Day, they need you not to fall into that slough of despond. They need you to be able to carry that discouragement or disheartenment whenever it comes and be able to walk through that. not because you carry them. That is a responsibility of Jesus. But you are here in the name of Jesus, in an office that He has given to you. And so you must build into your life that which will enable you to be able to address this people on those days when you would rather be at home. In Paul, we have a man who had many reasons to say, why should I bother? A very cursory analysis of Paul's life would lead you to conclude that it would have been reasonable for Paul to have said, I can't be bothered with this anymore. When he writes his letter, this letter that I read from this evening, it's not the last of Paul's letters in terms of its position in Scripture, but it is the last of his letters in terms of the chronology of his life. This is the last letter that Paul gives to the church. He writes it to Timothy, but it's given to the church. Where is he when he writes this letter? He's in prison. And it's not the prison of Acts 25, the account when people were visiting him regularly. It's not the imprisonment that we read about in Philippi, where he was under house arrest. This is an imprisonment which takes place after that. And as he speaks in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, of the chains that are engulfing him. This is a real physical difficult experience. There's nobody here coming to meet his daily needs. There's no access given to other people. He is probably in a location, in a physical building that is stinking, that is unpleasant, that's unattractive. And in terms of the people who are in his life, he's not in a good place socially. Here is the great apostle of the church. Here's a man who has suffered so much for the bride of Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A man who had endured physical abuse. A man who had walked through many, many trials. Here is a man who had literally walked thousands of miles experiencing dangers. He catalogues them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says about rivers that he had to cross, about robbers who were constantly on his tail, about the Jews who despised him, the 5 lashes of 40 minus 1, the 3 times beaten with rods. This man suffered huge physical abuse. 5 times he had his back opened up with thongs of leather, and in those thongs were pieces of bone, lacerating his back, beaten to a pulp. Danger from the Gentiles, they hated him. He changed the lives by the preaching of the gospel. Men lost their income because of the preaching of Paul. They would welcome him, as it were, silently and ambivalently into their town. But once he began to preach, and once that preaching had an impact on that community, then their venom came out and they became exceedingly angry. He speaks of danger wherever he went, in the wilderness, in the city. He speaks of being shipwrecked on 3 separate occasions, spending a day and a night adrift on the sea. He speaks about enduring hunger. He speaks about enduring thirst. He speaks about sleep deprivation. He speaks about exposure to the cold. Here is a man who suffered eminently, physically and emotionally, for the church of Jesus Christ. So we're not dealing here with someone who had an easy life. And he says, on top of that, I had the pressure of all the churches weighing down on me. Here's a man whose physical and emotional experiences would have weighed heavily on his body and his mind. And here he is, Jason, at the end of his life. Not as a senior pastor of a large metropolitan church. Not giving opportunities to speak on the conference circuit. And people have lost respect for him. He's not getting the adulation. He has planted churches. He has written letters that have affected many people. And yet, what do we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Who are the all that turned away from it? Was it the Jews who looked down upon him because he had been a traitor to the cause of upholding opposition to Jesus Christ? Was all those who were looking down on him and looking away from him in Asia, those Gentiles of whom he had deprived their income? When he says, "You're aware of all who were in Asia and turned away from me," he's talking about the people that he had brought the good news of the gospel to. He's talking about the people who were there in those cities that he had walked literally day after day to get to. He's talking about those people whom he had gone through rivers to get to. He's talking about the people who he had been deprived of sleep to get to. He's talking about people who had become hungry and thirsty to get to. He's talking about people whom he had endured the beatings to get to. These are the people who should have been upholding his name, who should have been respecting him, who should have been saying to him of Paul, "Have you heard the latest about Paul? We must get down on our knees and pray for Paul. We must barrage the prison and see if we can get access to Paul. We must go and we must sit outside the prison and we must wait there until they bring Paul out to us and we show Paul that we love him." And what does he say? "They have all left me." And he speaks later in the chapter of how they have deserted him. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, he said, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." All deserted me. And this man talks about suffering. He's not talking about someone in his congregation looking at him and thinking, "I didn't really appreciate that sermon today." He's not talking about that email on the Monday morning which says, "Did you really mean to use that split infinitive in the way in which you meant to use it?" Here's a man who has given himself to the things of Jesus Christ. This man has labored and labored and labored. This man has broken his body for the cause of Jesus Christ, to see the church of Jesus Christ established. He has suffered physically, he has suffered emotionally when he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." When he uses the word suffer, it means suffer. When he uses the word hardship, he means hardship. He means something that goes beyond the normal experience. When this man says, "For this reason I also suffered these things, but I am not ashamed," you can know that this man knows of what he speaks. A man who should have been loved. And yet here he is. If ever there was a time in a man's life when he had looked in the mirror and said to himself, "What is this all for? All those beatings, all that hatred, all that hunger, all that thirst, all that danger, all those miles, and here I am at the end of my life, year after year after year being spent for Jesus Christ, and here I am in this stinking cell, and here I am with the only prospect lying before me of death, and there's nobody, 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 nobody coming to help me. They have all deserted me. All of Asia. My last trial, they all deserted me. After all I have done, after all I have labored, after all the hours of walking, after all the hunger, after all the thirst, after all the lashings, after all the beatings, and here I am, and I am on my own." Bar Luke. If there was a man who would say, "What was this all about?" It was this man. It was this man. And given those experiences, Would it not have been appropriate for him to write to Timothy and say, Timothy, I'm in prison. I've gone through a trial. It's not looking good. I'm not going to spell it out for you. But I'm going to see Jesus sooner than what I had anticipated. And Timothy, I love you. I know your granny. I know your mother. And they were solid, lovely, godly women in the faith. And I met you as that young lad. And we traveled together and I taught you. And I showed you many things. But Timothy, I'm not sure. I'm just not sure. Given everything I've gone through, I can't honestly say to you as I write this from my prison cell that you should continue on laboring in the Church of Jesus Christ. If ever a man had a right to write a letter like that, this man had the right to write that letter. And yet, what do we find him writing? He doesn't write to Timothy and stay away. He writes to Timothy and says, move in. Move in. Don't hold back. Kindle the flame. Is this man with the welts on his back? Is this man with bones that are disformed in his body? As this man with his ribs sticking out through his flesh sits there in that place of uncomfortableness and loneliness, and he says, I have suffered, and I have suffered hard for Jesus. What does he say to him? Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me. Join with me, Timothy. Come and walk with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of Jesus Christ. It's hardly a great recommendation, is it? You labor here for the next 20 years. You get up, you give yourself instantly to the kingdom of God. You read your Bible, you pray. You put yourself into your ministry. You put yourself into people's lives gently and lovingly and tenderly. They'll misunderstand you. Some of them will talk to your face, but more of them will talk behind your back. And that's just the reality of life. That's the way it works. And at the end of the day, you'll have loved them, they'll have loved you. But what will it really all be for? Just to keep the doors in this building open? Is that what this is about? Why does Paul write this letter, which is astonishing given the context of where Paul is when he's writing this? If Paul had been writing this in the luxury suite of a first-class hotel in downtown Ephesus or wherever he was, Rome or wherever he would have been writing, if he'd have been writing it there, you'd have said, yes, Paul, we understand why you're saying to Timothy, suffer with me. We know that this is a metaphor for the difficulties of life, but that's not where he's at. Why is he laboring in such a way? Has he gone wrong in the head? You have to actually ask the question, has all the physical abuse got to him psychologically? Is the fact that he is in this prison cell causing him such a mental disturbance that he is seeking to justify his own behavior by calling someone else into it? Is it the case that Paul is thinking about the situation and saying to himself, well, I have gone through this. I have got to reason out the reason for this. I've got to bring validation to my life. I've got to justify the fact that I've given myself to this entirely. So I'm going to write this to Timothy. This is a get out of jail clause for his own mind. We've got to ask that question. Because this is a serious matter. I believe not. I believe that Paul writes to Timothy here because one, Paul knew who he was. And secondly, Paul knew what he was. Paul knew who he was. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul saying, I did not seek this office. I did not pursue this office. I haven't aspired to this office and seeking to gain it because of respect or prestige. He says, I didn't negotiate this. Paul's saying, I was on the road to Damascus. I was on the road to destroy the church. I was like a wild boar going about seeking whomever I could destroy. I brought men and brought them to their death. I left women crying in tears because their husbands were taken away from them. I took husbands away from families. I left children as orphans. And then Jesus Christ reached into my life and he says, I was called by God, by the will of God. I was stopped in my tracks and he took me and he commissioned me and appointed me. Jason, you have been called not by this congregation, but by Jesus Christ. You have been commissioned not by this presbytery, but by Jesus Christ. You have been appointed and you will be installed not simply by the praying of the prayer of installation, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And we forget this too often. Too often we see these merely as functionaries of the church. We go through these processes, and rightly so, for the means of good order. But this is not merely about a process involving human beings and you. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is in heaven tonight, executing all authority over all the nations, including this nation, has brought you to this place tonight. And he has said, I have laid in your heart a responsibility. I have called you to that responsibility. And you must not and you cannot give up. You have no liberty to give up. Under no circumstances can you give up. We've come to Ottawa. My wife meets more people in the community than I do. I barely get out of the study at the moment, but I look for that to be changed. She meets people. Keep fit class and whatever else she's doing. My wife's a good looking woman and she's young for her age. Has this been recorded? Heather P. Quigley at iCloud.com. People say to her, what brought you to Canada? Is your husband in the government? They don't know what they're saying. Because I serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he rules over this nation. And you serve the same king. It's a different nation. But he has brought you here for the same reason. You're a man called by God to serve Jesus Christ. No matter how much hardship you endure, no matter how much labor you invest, no matter how much hurt and pain and grief you experience, you have to keep going. Because you have taken a vow before Jesus Christ tonight that you're going to give yourself. Give yourself and be thankful you have a godly woman sitting beside you. Give yourself to the things of eternal consequence. You never can walk away and become a postman. Because you have letters to deliver from this book that are of eternal consequence. And not only did he know who he was, he knew what he was. He says in verse 11, I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He says, I know what it is to preach the unashamed gospel of Christ. And in so doing, he says, verse 12, to experience suffering. It was in his delivery of the gospel that he went through the suffering that he endured. And that's what comes from the proclamation of the good news. Jason, God has given you the gospel to proclaim. He's called you to declare it. He's called you to proclaim it. He's called you to announce it. And that is the power of God unto salvation of men and women. There are men and women in this community tonight, and they have no interest in what's happening in this building. They have absolutely no interest. If we were to go out tomorrow and speak to them and say, there was a meeting last night where a man of God came into this community, and he owns the things of God in his heart, and he has a wife who will love him and encourage him and support him in that, and he has the power of God, they would say, what? What are you talking about? But some of those people will in the years to come be sitting in these pews. And they'll be sitting in those pews because you as a man of God, commissioned by Jesus, called by Jesus, have an unashamed gospel in these pages that they don't want to hear now. But the voice of Jesus, as you preach from this pulpit week by week into these pews, will go out through these walls into this community, and he will gather in his elect. As you proclaim the gospel and as your confidence goes through the power of the gospel preached, he will build his church for his glory. And if occasionally people come up to you and say, you're preaching very well, you say, thank you very much. And if they come up to you and say, your preaching wasn't that good today, you say, thank you very much. Because whether they make your head big or whether they make it small, it doesn't matter. It's not what's in your head or heart that matters. It's what's in the head and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he uses you and as his voice comes, and it is his voice that is heard as you preached, he will build his church. And you will sit back, and as they praise you, you say, enough of that. I don't want to hear that. It's not about me. I get paid a salary to do this job. I will labor in it with all my heart, soul, and mind, but I will do it because he has called me. You will praise Jesus. You will lift up the name of Jesus. This will not become Jason Housewright's church. Nobody will call this Jason Housewright's church because you haven't shed one ounce of blood for the people in this church, nor will you ever shed one ounce of blood in this church. This is the church of Jesus Christ and his alone. And if anybody in this congregation speaks of this as Jason's church, you close your mouths, because this is not Jason's church. This is not Jason's church. It is Jesus' church. Don't mix up the J's. That's very important. Very important. And if you want to see Christ build his church, you know who owns it, and you proclaim glory to his name. And you pray that as your minister preaches the word, that it will go forth with power and that men and women will be born again. Because we're living in a society, in a culture, you here in the USA, we in Canada, where people are crying out for the good news of the gospel. You see, this is not simply a message of hope. In this gospel, there is revealed a righteousness unto salvation that they will not see anywhere else. You are to remember Jesus Christ, him risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to his gospel, for it is powerful. There is nothing that will bring other men and women from death to life. There's nothing that will regenerate their hard hearts. There's nothing that will give them their futile minds new minds. There's nothing that will create new creatures in them. Out with the power of this gospel. You have an office of divine origin. You have an office of divine dignity. You have an office of divine eternal purpose. You must own this office. You must possess this office. And you must proclaim the good news that Jesus has called you to proclaim. You don't have another message. You can't give them the view according to Jason, because they're not interested in that, because it's of no value to them. This righteousness that is revealed is a righteousness that they need and they crave. It's no wonder Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. For this reason, Jason, you must endure all things for the sake of those whom Jesus has chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Him, and with it eternal life. And I give you a word of guarantee. If you love the saints in this building, and I mean love them, not just try to get by with them, I mean love the awkward ones. Love the difficult ones. There are people in this building tonight, and they'll come up to you after this meeting, they'll shake your hand, and they'll give you the impression that there's nobody in this church but them. And I guarantee in a year's time, they're going to be looking at you in daggers. Because as you reveal and preach the word, God is going to do things in their lives. And they're sitting at this moment and they're thinking, it's not me, but I can tell you who it is. I can tell you it's going to be her or it's going to be him. But God is going to come and He's going to open up as you preach the word. And there's going to be sores opened up. But then there's going to be healing. Healing. You've got to love them. You've got to say, I love you. You've got to help them to understand. And that's not easy. When they make it personal about you, that's not easy. But you've got to love them as Jesus would love them. And as you preach, Jesus will have a hearing. And as you preach, that hearing will be received. And as you preach, Jesus will work. Jesus will work. Shortly after I began my first ministry in Airdrie in Scotland, I said to the congregation, you can call me Andrew if you want. It wasn't a large congregation, it was about 20, 25 people. Mostly elderly people. One of the ladies came to the door and she said to me, and I can still remember her face, you will always be the Reverend Quigley to me. In other words, don't think you're going to come into my life. Her name was Nan. She was known as a nippy sweetie. A nippy sweetie is not a nice thing. I remember going to Nan and Jimmy's house and doing Bible study in their home. I would take the Bibles with me. What do you want to study? Well, minister, you tell me what we should study. Well, let's study the Gospel of John. Got to the point of, you know, Jimmy and Nan, the problem is that we're sinners. Don't you ever call me a sinner again. This is my home. What right do you think you have to come into my home and tell me I'm a sinner? A few years later, Nan came up to me and said, Andrew, you'll never know what happened the other day. Tell me, Nan. I was standing at the bus stop. I met Mrs. So-and-so. Been to the shops. What happened, Nan? Do you know what? I told her she was a sinner. And do you know what she said to me? Don't you ever call me a sinner. What had happened? Gospel of Jesus Christ. 3 weeks before Nan died, she came to me with an envelope. £300 in it. Pensioner. Not a lot of money. But $500. She says, the Bibles and the church keep getting lost. and I think you're giving them away to people. Go and buy more Bibles. But listen, Andrew, don't tell anybody where you get the money. 3 weeks later, she died of a heart attack. And as I preached at her funeral, she was known by people in the church. And one woman came up to me whom I love dearly. I'll not mention her name because I love her and she's still alive. And when I think of her, I have fond memories of Scotland. So I'm not going to go there. But she said to me, Andrew, you got it spot on. That woman became a new person in Jesus Christ. That nippy, sweetie, hard west of Scotland woman who could have cut you with her tongue using three words and left you feeling as if, don't come near me for a month or I'll cut you again even harder. That woman became a gentle, gracious woman. Jason, you preach it. You love them. And Jesus will bring people in here. He may change some people in here, but he'll bring others in. And they will come. You have a calling. Don't let your own sin eat at you. Don't give up on walking in the ways of Jesus. Don't become tired. Remember Paul. Remember his sufferings. Remember the struggles. Remember the realities. And yet you find this man here writing to this young man, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Just never, ever be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Never, ever be ashamed of joining with Paul, joining with Timothy, joining with the saints and suffering in the gospel for Jesus Christ. Never, ever grow weary of declaring that good news that Jesus Christ has appeared, that he has abolished death, and that he has brought life and he has brought immortality to light through his gospel. You have been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. You have been appointed to suffer. You have been appointed to serve. You have appointed to declare. You should know whom you have believed. You should be convinced that he is able to guard that which he has given to your heart. You should be convinced that as you proclaim this good news, that he will bring people in. And you find yourself on those days when you're weary, and Sarah comes in to you and says, what's wrong, darling? If she uses the word darling, whatever she uses, and she looks at you and you say, listen, this is hard, this is hard. You get up off your knees repenting that that is the sentiment of your life. And you go out and you preach Jesus. You look into the eyes of people and you love them like Jesus loves them. And you bring them nothing but the Word of God. You bring them nothing but the passionate, compassionate reality that Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago to save lost people, to bring them into a new and living hope. You give them Jesus. You preach Christ. You preach Him glorified. You preach Him risen. Because there's nothing else that you are here to do. That's all you have to do. It's simple. Just do it. Do it to His glory. And when it gets hard, when it gets hard, remember, He's teaching you, this is about me, Jesus, not about you, Jason. And I'm building this church, and I know what it means to suffer, Jason, because you have this calling, because I suffered. I know what suffering is. I know what it is to die in love for these people that I'm calling you to love. He's with you. He knows you. You're the man for this pulpit. Live for His glory and enjoy it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that Jesus would speak to our hearts. We pray for Jason. We pray for Sarah. We pray for the children, that you would enable them to walk through their lives, good days and hard days, to take encouragement in each other and take encouragement from this congregation, but above all, Jesus, to to take encouragement that they labor in you for your glory. Amen.